This morning, we want to look at joy made complete in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. And so John says, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we proclaim to you also, and you also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you so that our joy may be made complete. So here, joy made complete. Three things we will look at. We'll look at the benefit of fellowship, because that's what he's talking about here, the fellowship that John has and the disciples had with the Father and with Jesus Christ. We'll look at the benefit of fellowship. We'll look at the effect of fellowship. And then we'll look at the outcome of fellowship, which is that joy we're talking about. So we're going to be taking a kind of a microscopic view of joy and expanding out on it. But let me give you a little bit of a background here about the Apostle John and about this book that we're getting into. The letter of 1 John, written by the Apostle John. And the name John corresponds to the Old Testament name of Jonah. Jonah, and that name means dove. And really, John, you might say he was a dove of a man, because he was a really gentle giant, a loving individual. Wasn't always that way, but God made him that way. And he was the youngest of the apostles. He kind of brags a little bit about that, because he said he ran faster than Peter to the tomb after Jesus had resurrected, so he outran Peter to the tomb. He had a special relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember, John talks about him being the disciple whom Jesus loves. He bragged on that. Well, he said that about himself. Others didn't say that, but John said that, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. And I like that, to have that kind of confidence, because really, it was a very personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a special relationship. He had a personal call. When him and his brother James were casting nets, Jesus said, come follow me. They did. He was reclining at the table. Remember, at the Passover meal, they didn't sit in tables and chairs, but they reclined. It was a triclinium, a low table, kind of made in a U shape, and they would on one elbow, and then they would eat with the other. And John was reclined on Jesus' breast, a very, very close relationship. He was with Jesus in that transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they're on that mountain, seeing the glory of Jesus Christ come through his very physical being. And then he was there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, sent everybody else out, but Peter, James, and John there in that room to see that incredible miracle. He was one that Jesus asked him and Peter to go prepare the Passover. And there they ate the Passover, and then they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus there with John in the garden. Very close relationship, very special relationship. And I think the Lord calls us into that special relationship. I think, you know, I had a special relationship with one of my teachers when I was in elementary school. She always wanted me to sit right up in front of her. Had a very special relationship. It wasn't like John's relationship with Jesus, but and I wasn't that much of a troublemaker. I would just kind of have fun and distract kids. So that special relationship up front so she can keep an eye on me. Well, the Lord draws you close to himself, not so much to keep an eye on you. Well, maybe, yeah, because he loves you so much. But it is a special relationship. Now, I mentioned James. That was his older brother, John's older brother. And they were sons of Zebedee. Remember, Jesus gave them the nickname of Sons of Thunder because John got so upset when the Samaritans did not allow Jesus to come and stay in their city, because Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, because there was a lot of animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. And John said, "Should we call down fire from heaven and consume them?" Now, that's not a very nice thing for a Christian to say or a disciple to say. And Jesus said, John, you don't know what kind of temperament you're of. I haven't come to destroy life. I've come to save life. And so it's interesting here, you snub John and he wants to call fire down from heaven, this son of thunder. But God works in his life and he makes him the apostle of love. We need that too, don't we? God working on us and making us into something better than what we are. Well, John was a disciple of John the Baptist. And then Jesus came. Jesus appeared and John became a disciple of Jesus and followed Jesus from that point on. And John knew God at a very early age. Didn't know him real intimately, but knew him at an early age. And now he's following Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He brought his brother James to the Lord, his older sibling to the Lord. And they both followed the Lord. They were both apostles. John is the only apostle that was not martyred, the only one of the 12 that was not martyred for his faith. In fact, he died a ripe old age at probably somewhere around 100. Historians tell us somewhere around 100. It may be even a little bit over 100. And tradition tells us that John was actually tortured for his faith, and they put him in a vat of boiling oil. It had no effect on him, so they shipped him off to Patmos, where he was there for about a year writing the book of Revelation, which really goes to show, and until God is finished with you, it doesn't matter what man tries to do. They're not going to be able to accomplish it until God's work is finished in your life. And so then he was brought back after that time period. He was brought back to Ephesus, where in his very elderly years, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He was so feeble at this time as he came into the Bible studies and into the prayer meetings. They used to carry him in on a cot. And as he would wave to the brothers and sisters, it would repeat over and over, little children love one another. Little children love one another. And they said, John, why do you repeat that phrase over and over? He said, because if you do this, it is enough. Love one another. And really, he's the apostle of love. And we notice what we find here in these letters that he wrote, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He talks about love so much. He talks about fellowship so much, the assurance of salvation, the joy that we have. And so truly, it is, you know, a tremendous letter. John tells us how to approach the divine presence. You can't just come in any way you want. That's the way I used to approach the Lord before I really knew him. I would come through the New Age methods, through the latest gurus, through psychotic kind of drugs, peyote and marijuana and LSD and that kind of thing, trying to get close to God, coming through spiritism and just all sorts of weird things. But John tells us the truth. How can you actually, in reality, approach the divine presence? You see, he tells us how. In fact, years before what we're reading here, 1 John, he had written the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, he wrote in the theme to the Gospel of John is John 20, verse 31, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So he says, here's why I wrote the gospel that relates to Jesus Christ, that you might be born again, that you might know about Jesus' life, and that you might have faith and come to know him, and that you might have life in his name. And now years later, he's writing this letter to the believers, and he tells us why he's writing this letter. He says, I'm writing it to you that have eternal life, that you might know that you have it. Some people have eternal life, and they live in spiritual poverty. They don't know what God has given them. And so that's what John is telling them, 1 John 5:13. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, possess and know what God has given you as believers. I understand that John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men in the world at that time, he was also an avid art collector, and I think he was perusing through magazines or something. He saw a piece of art by one of the renowned artists that he said, I just have to have that. I have to have that. So he sent, you know, all his people out, all his workers out to go find this piece of art, wherever it was, and buy the original. And so they went here and there and everywhere, and they would phone back and say, we haven't found it yet, and I think we're having a lead, we're getting close. And for quite a while, you know, they were out looking. And finally, one of his workers, one of his employees called and said, Mr. Rockefeller, we're very close. He said, well, how close are you? They said, very, very close. He said, well, what is it going to cost me? And the fellow said, it's not going to cost you anything. You bought it a number of years ago, and it is in your vault right now. You own it. He had so much stuff, he didn't even realize what he had. He had already owned that piece of art. You see, and I think it's so much with us. You know, we're Christians, we're saved, but do you know what God has done for you? Do you know what you are an heir of and an ownership to? And this is what John is going to lay out to us. You see, the word that fills the pages of 1 John is fellowship. The word fellowship. And it's a dominant theme in this letter. It's the Greek word koinonia. Maybe you've heard that word before. Koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia. It means a partnership. Not just a partnership, but an intimate partnership and a sharing in common. You see, John, he's writing to Christians there in the first century to challenge some of the strange and weird doctrines that were gaining entry into the church, and it was ruining, absolutely ruining the fellowship that these people had with God and with one another. The fellowship had been so innocent, so pure, so good. And with these doctrines, these weird, strange, awful doctrines, it was destroying that. And John was writing in a relative time of peace, writing at the end of the first century. Now, the Roman Emperor Domitian, he hadn't really started his horrible, horrible persecution of the church. And so it was a relative time of peace. And usually you find in times of peace, we could very easily get distracted. And that's what was happening with the church. Relative calm. And then you find it around in the second century and in the third century, the thrill of that first bloom of salvation was gone. The routine had kind of set in. You know how that is. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while. Everything now just seems to be kind of routine. Before, everything was exciting. Everything you read, everything you heard, you always related it to God. It's like, wow, this is exciting. God did this and God did that. I needed a pen and I was walking and I found a pen on the ground. Oh, glory to God, you know, or something like that. You know, it seems like it's so circumstantial, but it was related to God. That wonder, that excitement that you once had, now you kind of lost that. And it seems harder and harder to stand against the world, its influences. Easier and easier to be conformed to the things of the world. That's what was happening. And that's why John is writing. The lure of the world was there, seducing the believers, drawing them into to worldliness again. And some of the Christians now, they were lowering their moral standards and giving in, you know, to moral things that they shouldn't be giving, immoral things that they shouldn't be giving into. Others had compromised their ethical practices. Before, their word was their word. They weren't going to go against their word because they made it in the sight of God, and they weren't going to treat that person any different. If they, you know, swore to their own hurt, they were going to come through with their word. Now, things have changed. You know, things, you know, maybe I shouldn't be so, so strict. So they were giving in ethically. The Gnostic heresy was infiltrating the church. Gnostic heresy, so what, Bill? We don't have that around now. I don't even know what that word means. Well, we've got them today. Sure, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same teaching, but in a different package. We'll deal with at least six or seven of them tonight, just briefly. Don't have time this morning. But when you think of that term Gnostic, it's from the Greek word gnosis or gnosis. The G is silent. It's G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnostic believing. Gnosis or gnosis. It means to know. To know. In other words, the Gnostics were those who were, quote, in the know. Oh, these were super spiritual. These were guys that were cut above everyone else. You see, claiming to have a deeper knowledge of spiritual things. And they've had what they claim, these deep spiritual experiences that you have to follow them to have those kind of experiences. And so they were the super spiritual of hidden truths, they would say, that the Bible is there in the Bible, but really they're only revealed as you follow the Gnostics here. And they were drawing young believers away out of the church after themselves. And young believers, they want an on-fire, you know, experience with the Lord. They want a deeper walk with the Lord. But you see, they were drawing them after themselves, and they were creating divisions within the body of Christ. You see, all the while, these Gnostics were living badly. They were living immoral, horrible kind of lives. And the Gnostic style, how would they get these unsuspecting people? Well, they would put brothers and sisters on the defense. They would come in and they would appeal to them as they would appeal by appearing as though they had a walk that was closer to God, that they were on a higher spiritual plane than others. I've been around people like that. It's kind of like they come in with a sense of spiritual superiority and you almost feel inferior to them right away, and you feel like you have to kind of suck up to them to come up to their level. But it was phony. It was all phony. And John comes against what this so-called wisdom, this spiritual elevated kind of wisdom is. And he comes against it, just as his brother James came against it when James wrote in James chapter 3, verse 15, talks about this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So they weren't hyper-spiritual. They weren't better than anyone else. They were putting it on as though they were, but that was their trap. That's how they did it. You see, and John just nails the Gnostic strategy of drawing the naive or the impressionable or maybe the carnal believers after themselves. When he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. And if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all were not of us. So here they came in just long enough to appear as though they were super spiritual, and then they drew others out and away. Very deceptive, horrible thing to do to the body of Christ. You see, and I think those who are teaching that draw away from fellowship of the body of Christ in order to follow them or in order to follow their group or their movement in any form is a Gnostic kind of heresy. When you mess with a person's faith, when they're content and they're growing, and somehow you mess with that, it's following after this order, and it's not a good thing. And so you find that this is what was taking place back then. It takes place in our day and age. Maybe not the name Gnostic, but as we'll mention tonight, there are other names that they go by. But here are some of the beliefs of the first century Gnostics. They believe that the spirit is good, and it almost seems like New Age stuff that I used to be into, but this is what they believed, and obviously they were entrapping some Christians, young, naive Christians, and those that maybe weren't so naive, but they were looking for something new. They said that the spirit is good, and matter or material things are evil. And so they despised everything that was material. They despised the world, despised the body, despised natural cravings. They believed that the spirit was imprisoned within the body, and the spirit was the seed of God and totally good. And so their goal in life was to release the divine seed from the evil body. And so they had methods to do that. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Everybody struggles with sin and weaknesses. And so here you have somebody teaching, let me show you how you can release that divine seed from this evil body. Oh, yes. And so people would follow them. Well, what were they doing and what were they saying? Well, it was accomplished by this secret Gnostic, we're in the know, kind of knowledge. Certain rites of initiation, Gnostic rituals, and they claim to have God's prophetic voice. Here's God's voice to you, God's prophecy to you. And so they would individually prophesy over the people so that they could draw them to themselves. But it wasn't God's voice. And John addresses that again in his first letter here, but in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And these Gnostics are the false prophets who are trying to speak into your life, but it's not right. They're drawing you away after themselves to their group, away from the solid teaching of the Bible and the body that you have here to strengthen you. Now, some of the Gnostics, they denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that he wasn't God come in the flesh. And so John had to address this as well. Another issue in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He said, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." In other words, that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's come in the flesh, is of God. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, but this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is now coming and now is already in the world." And so they didn't believe that Jesus was all man as well as all God. Because they believed that material is evil and divine or spiritual is good, and you can't have the spiritual good uniting with the material evil. So Jesus Christ could not be the God-man. And so a form of Gnosticism called the Docetist, they taught that Jesus only seemed to have a body. It only appeared to be a body. But he was pure spirit. Oh, Jesus was God, but he didn't have a body. He wasn't the God-man. In fact, when he walked upon a dusty road, he didn't leave footprints because he was a phantom. He was a spirit. He did not really have a body. And there was another Gnostic by the name of Cerinthus. He said that Jesus was a man born like all men. He was human, but he didn't have a virgin birth. There was not the incarnation. He was a man, yes, and he lived a special life that it was obedient to God, but he wasn't God come in the flesh. You see, at his baptism, this man, Jesus, when he was baptized, he came out of the water and the dove came upon him. That was the Christ spirit that came upon him. And then he lived in his ministry with the Christ spirit upon him. But then when he went to the cross and he died on the cross, the Christ spirit departed from him. So in reality, the Christ spirit did not suffer while the human spirit did. And when Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They reinterpreted that and they said it was my power, why hast thou forsaken me? as supposedly this Christ spirit left him. So they did have a weird belief about Jesus Christ. Also, they had a very weird beliefs about themselves, as they so-called were following after Jesus, this twisted version of Jesus. Some of the Gnostics practiced a form of asceticism, which was very severe. Remember, heresy is always truth taken to an extreme. And so they practiced fasting, but it was an aesthetic form of fasting, very radical fasting. Now, fasting can be good, but if taken to the extreme, it can be bad. And they did. They took it to the extreme. They did not wash their body. They would go and walk around filthy. Hair would be like filthy dreadlocks. They never washed it. Or however the hair matted and that kind of thing, when you see a person that has not washed their hair, they were unkept. They would deprive themselves of sleep. In fact, some of them would climb up on high precipices and just defy the body of falling asleep, because if they did fall asleep, they would fall off and die, kill themselves. And so severe asceticism. They believed in celibacy, and they believed that sex is sinful, even in marriage. They would abuse their body. They would have rigid control and just a radical legalism beyond anything you can imagine, and a deprivation of the body. You know, I thought, gee, nobody does that nowadays. But years ago, we had some people that were coming to the church on the North Shore, and they got saved out of a pretty radical background, a drug background. They were coming, and I thought really making some good progress, husband and wife for a while. And then I hadn't seen them for a while. And then I was looking at the surf at Sunset Beach, and I noticed in the tide pools there were some people, their backs were to me. And I thought, they were emaciated. Their bodies looked like they had, you know, been starved, you know, coming out of some starvation, third world country. And I just, they were just pasty white. They turned around, and it was this couple. I couldn't believe it, and I asked somebody later, what has happened to them? And they said, they got into a doctrine, the closer you are to death, the closer you are to God. And I thought, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. It's that extreme aesthetic Gnosticism. But there was another form that was completely opposite, and it was a Gnosticism, but it was in the form of antinomianism. Anti, which means against, nomianism means the law, against the law. And so they said the body and the spirit are totally separate. They don't affect one another. The spirit doesn't affect the body. The body doesn't affect the spirit. So you can indulge in the flesh. You can gratify the body appetites to the excess. Do whatever you want to do, and it's not going to affect the spirit. And so since the body is evil and the spirit is good, it doesn't matter what you do with the body. It's not going to affect your spirit. And so they would just sin it up, and they would do whatever they wanted to do. They would live worse than the pagans. And so again, John addresses this form of Gnosticism, antinomianism, and he condemns this teaching. We'll see it more tonight, but in verse 6, it said, if we say in chapter 1 of 1 John, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If you think you could go on sinning, you antinomians, you Gnostics, and think you have fellowship with God, you lie, you don't practice the truth. You see, all these things that we're talking about here, they can ruin the believer's fellowship with God and his brothers and sisters, and it hinder that joy that God wants us to have. Now, the Gnostics claim the special knowledge of God, and yet their lives were in shambles. They lived a horrible example of what a Christian should be. I mean, it was atrocious, the things that they were doing. Just look at their lives, and you know that they have to come up with some convoluted, perverted doctrine to justify how they were living. And so, yes, the flesh is all bad, so do whatever you want. It can't affect the spirit. Yeah, sure, you'd come up with that doctrine so you could do whatever you want. You see, and believers, they were turned against each other. because of this, because the so-called on this high spiritual plane and this elevated spirituality. And so you had the haves and the have-nots. You had the super saints and the ordinary believers. And so it produced spiritual elitism back in John's day. They were aloof. They were arrogant. And so really pulling away from the body of Christ, ripping the body of Christ apart, which John emphasizes, no, we need to be one. In fact, didn't Paul emphasize that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 to 6? Remember, Paul was already dead at this time. His letter to the Ephesians had probably circulated. But he said, and really, James is just trying to hold that together. He said, being diligent, in Ephesians 4, 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Don't break fellowship, he's saying. These super arrogant elite are not that at all. And they're hindering your walk, not helping it. So the fellowship, the koinonia, the sharing in common, that partnership around the lordship of Jesus Christ, it was being disturbed. It was being broken apart. And really, that's the ultimate purpose, that fellowship with God and one another. That's the ultimate purpose for our life. You know, I know a lot of folks that come to church, they're not very social, and it's hard for them to be around a number of people. I mean, that's difficult, that's hard, but you see, that's what God calls us to, whether you like it or not. I'm not a real social person at all, but I've got to be here. I'm giving the message. I got to be with you. You got to be with me. Get over it. You got to be here too. That's what the Bible says. My wife is a social person. She might meet somebody in the market, you know, and we're shopping and I'll see her and she's talking and talking and all of a sudden she's best friends after 10 minutes. They're exchanging phone numbers, you know, and I see somebody, I meet somebody, hey, hi, you know, and I just go on. You know, I'm not super social, you know, but we all have, you know, whatever degree we have, God's put us together, you know, as a mix. Your strengths will help out my weaknesses, and maybe my strengths will help out your weaknesses. We're one body. You see, but here, the ripping away, and boy, it hurts the Lord the most. You see, the Bible says that all things were created by Him and for Him. That's us. It's to know Him and to enjoy Him forever, and that comes through that fellowship we have with Him. And with one another, we're not going to be all that God wants us to be if we only have fellowship one way with God and we don't have it with each other. And you're going to find John says some pretty severe things. If we think, oh yeah, well, I just love God, you know, and then we have problems with our brothers and sisters, he's going to deal with that as we go on. But you know, this wonderful thing, what Jesus has done, what Adam and Eve forfeited, that fellowship, now Jesus has brought back. And he's now given us. And it's happened through the cross, the last song that we sang, through the cross. It's happened through the cross. We can now have that fellowship. No matter how difficult it is for you to really connect with God in a very genuine, a very natural, a very free-flowing way, you know, let God work on that in your life. Or whatever difficult it is for you to, you know, have interpersonal relationships. Let God work on that. But you see, we're never going to be all that God intends. We'll not know the great things that God has for us until we allow Him to do that. Now, what are the benefits? It's the first thing I want to make mention as we go on and we go on a little farther. What are the benefits? Very briefly. Very briefly, we see it as we go through this letter and the ones to follow. The free entry into God's presence. We freely come boldly into the presence of God because of Christ Jesus, the Bible says. Free entry into God's presence. The second thing, close contact with His person. I mean, we are intimate, close fellowship. You don't have to go through a person. You don't have to go through a pastor. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a bunch of rituals. You have now close contact with the person of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And the third thing is unlimited experience of his love. The Bible says he loves us with a love that is beyond comprehension. I mean, it's a love that is going to take all eternity. And so start right now tapping into that love. It's an unlimited experience of his love. If I'm lacking love, you know, in my life, I know that I have not allowed God to take up enough space in my life. And there's a fourth thing, a constant flow of forgiveness. Boy, how great is that? 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, he's just and faithful to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness, and constant flow of forgiveness. The fifth thing, security of knowing that we're accepted in him. And we see that more as we go through that. I'm just giving you highlights. Can you imagine how freeing that is, the security of knowing that you're accepted by God? And there's a sixth thing, full access into God's wisdom. Christ has become unto us the wisdom of God. So you think about all that God knows, we can tap into that knowledge. That's pretty incredible. And then unconditional friendship, realizing that you are a friend of God's. Remember when Jesus said in John 15:15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. We're now friends of God. All those things are part of the benefit that John wants us to know once we're saved. You see, new believers, sometimes you find that people will come to the Lord, or maybe you lead them to the Lord, or they'll come to church and they'll accept the Lord, you give them a Bible and stuff, and then you don't see them anymore. And God has never intended for new believers to be Lone Ranger Christians out there all alone. And then you see them later and they go, oh yeah, I was just checking out other churches. I went to this church and then I went to that church and then that church. And you say, well, where are you going now? Oh no, I'm just serving the Lord on my own. I just have my own relationship with God. It doesn't work that way. You see, fellowship keeps us from backsliding. Being around one another, you know, it keeps our lives, you know, going in the same direction. It makes us accountable. You see, we want to be accountable to one another. We don't want to violate the trust that God has given us to be a member of the body of Christ and having him as the head, and we're accountable one to another. And then that growing part of being part of the body of Christ, iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another, growing spiritually. You see, when you're out there all alone, the Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. And if you're out there, well, I'm going to just serve the Lord on my own. But you have, what, your schoolmates, you have your coworkers, you have, you know, those that are you're hanging out with, whether it's your golf game or your surf or whatever activity you do. Most of those are unbelievers. Hey, bad company corrupts good morals. You see, you're going to fall into the old patterns again. But you know what? I like to kind of turn that around. And good company, good fellowship corrects maybe bad morals or questionable morals or wavering morals. You see, when you're around a good group of people, it makes you want to be more like them. And so the more you come around them, the more you want to be like them. And you know what? It strengthens good morals. And it makes them even better. That's why it's so important, you know, to be in fellowship, not only with God, but with one another. You can develop talents and abilities all alone out there in solitude, but a Christian needs a steady flow of the life of the body of Christ constantly flowing into us. We need to be around one another. I force myself to go to certain things. I go, I don't have to go to that. But I go, yeah, but I need to go to that. Not just so I'm visible because I'm the pastor, but also for my own sake. When I go to other areas of the country, I look for fellowships. I want to go to fellowships. If there's no Calvaries, I want to go to some place where, you know, The Word of God is being preached because we need that. We need the fellowship. I mean, I know we point a lot to the cafe and the bookstore and hang out afterwards, but that's the reason, you know, to have fellowship with one another. I think Moses is a tremendous example, and look at the example in chapter 34 of Exodus, and I'm going to end off on his example here. But notice what it says when he came down from Mount Sinai carrying the tablets of stone. He had been there 40 days, 40 nights. And it says it came about, verse 29, when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of testimony, or the law, were in Moses' hands. He was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. So his countenance just glowed because he was in the presence of God for so long. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, that they were afraid to not come near. In other words, they thought, man, this, you know, he's kind of like too holy, you know, and so they, you know, they kind of split. And Moses called them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And so Moses didn't intimidate them. He said, hey, guys, come here. And so they came. And afterwards, verse 32, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him at Mount Sinai. In other words, hey, guys, here, come here. I've been in the presence of the Lord. I know I'm kind of shining right now. I'm kind of glowing. Hey, but do the word of the Lord. That's what he's telling him. That was the instruction. And when Moses, verse 33, had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, so Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. And so, take off the veil, speak to the Lord, he'd glow again, come out, the people would see it, he'd put the veil over, go back in, and that kind of thing. So whenever Moses, being with the Lord, he just, you know, his countenance would glow. The Bible says that that veil over the face of Moses is the type of the law, because the law was fading. Moses' face eventually would fade because the law faded. And now we don't need a veil. We fully face come into the presence of the Lord. But a couple things I want us to see. What this fellowship does and what the result is, I'm getting to the thing of joy. But all these things are leading up to the joy, or maybe lack of it. Because notice the effect of Moses. He walked in humility when he was in fellowship with God. He was walking in humility. He wasn't puffed up. He veiled his spirituality. He veiled his face. He didn't boast in who he was and what he did in the presence of the Lord. It's kind of like John the Baptist. John, when they asked him who he was, he said, well, I'm just a voice. And Jesus said of John, yeah, he's a voice, but he's the voice of Elijah. It's the spirit of Elijah. John humbled himself. Jesus exalted him. And John said, I must decrease. Jesus must increase. Humbled himself. Jesus exalted him. He said, of those born of women, there are none greater than John the Baptist. Of all the past saints, Jesus exalted him. You see, when we humble ourselves, the Lord will exalt us. But that's just part of fellowshipping with God, walking in humility. Notice also, he walked in fellowship, that koinonia, with others. Not only with God, he was in the presence of God, but he didn't avoid others. He didn't, you know, see a brother or sister and walk, you know, on the other side of the road like the priest and the Levite did, who saw that fellow who was in need. But he sought him out. Remember in verse 31, hey, call him together. I know I'm glowing here, but, you know, come here. I want to tell you something. This Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Whenever you see Paul the Apostle traveling, getting off in one port, he would always go out and seek out the saints in that city. He would find them by searching, the Bible says. Notice also Moses walked in God's word. He desired God's word and he wanted to impart God's word to others. That's in verse 32. Do everything here that, you know, obey the Lord, what I'm giving you, the commands. And then you find, finally, he walked in God's glory. His face shone. His countenance shone. I mean, it just, you know, radiated. And you find this 12 times when you go back and read this whole story in Exodus. And you see, that happens to us. We walk in humility. We're in fellowship with God. We walk in fellowship with our brothers and sisters, not wanting to avoid each other. The third thing, we walk in the Word. We want to do the Word. The fourth thing is we walk in the glory of God. We've come fresh from the presence of the Lord. And sometimes we look like it more than other times. But the Bible tells us we don't have to cover our face. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We come in, Lord, I'm just natural, I'm myself. You know, I've blown it maybe this week, or maybe I've done good, but if I've done good, it's because of your keeping power. We just come and fellowship with unveiled face and let the Lord do the rest. What's the outcome? Well, this is the end of our message. And this is the last verse, that our joy, verse 4, may be made complete. Fullness of joy, or joy made complete. How? Through fellowship. It was a long road to get to the point, but that's the road. It's through fellowship. And you see, that joy is different than happiness. You know, sometimes you're happy and sometimes you're not. Happiness depends on what happens. And so you're in the game, and so you strike out, and so you're not happy. Or you hit a home run, so you're happy. Depends on what happens. You see, joy is totally independent of circumstances, and it's rooted in our divine relationship. So matter what happens, you know, whether you get a home run or you strike out, yeah, you're a little disappointed, but that doesn't destroy your joy that's deeply rooted, or whatever takes place on planet Earth, because your joy is rooted in that divine relationship, and it's unaffected by what goes on around you. You see, there's where God is bringing us. That's what God wants to do in us. That's why Paul could say, 2 Corinthians 6:9, as unknown, he's talking about himself, his earthly journey as an apostle, as a minister, as serving the Lord, as unknown yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Notice for every negative that happened in Paul's life, he had a positive, because he lived rooted in the divine relationship and in fellowship, and so can we. The outward didn't determine the inward. When a believer is in fellowship with God and with one another, no matter what happens on the outside, it's not going to affect the inside. As Paul gives all these positives for the negative, poor yet making many rich, as sorrowful yet rejoicing, and he goes on. You see, I love it what A.W. Tozer said. The Christian owes it to the world to be supernaturally joyful. That is a natural part of our Christianity, being joyful. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and I know to many this is just doctrine. It's not reality yet. But Lord, I pray that you do make it reality in all of us. No matter what background or what temperament we've come from, kind of a doom and gloom, a melancholy, almost a manic depressant background, Lord, you're not going to leave us there when you save us. As John's gospel said, you write these things that we might have life in your name. And then in his letter, he writes that you might know what you have. You might know that life. And so, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the life that you have given us. That fellowship with you and with one another, and that great joy that manifests itself through all of that. So, Lord, I do pray that we leave this place this morning, Lord, different people. Lord, that we would just allow your joy to be our strength through this life. Lord, I don't think it's too long before you take us home to be with yourself. And Lord, I pray that we make every moment count. Lord, whether it's on Skype, clear halfway around the world as Pastor Cliff, you know, to the brethren there in Pakistan, or whether it's crossing the street to our neighbor, Lord, I do pray that we would be faithful and fruitful for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.